Hello, guys. Your wonderful faces. It's good to be back with you guys, and we are getting back into our series that has drawn out longer than, well, actually, no, we plan on having it this long, but we're going back to Luke tonight. I trust that everyone had a good Thanksgiving, had a good time off. I'm happy that Thanksgiving is over, not because I don't like Thanksgiving. I actually love Thanksgiving, and it's good food. I don't eat that much as it is, but I'm happy for two reasons. It's almost December for two reasons, because I love Christmas. That's my first reason, right? Christmas is my favorite holiday. It's the birth of Christ. It is where you get the warm fuzzy. Starbucks has their holiday cups, right? But another reason, and this is very important, I want you guys all to listen to this, is because when I went back for Thanksgiving break, when I was at home and my family came back, my brother, my older brother, had grown this disgusting mustache for Movember. Do you guys know what Movember is? So basically, Taiwanese people have no ability to grow facial hair whatsoever. Okay, so any Asian person you see with facial hair is in some way Japanese or something like that, or Cantonese, okay? But for Taiwanese men, it's just, we don't grow facial hair. Like, this is as good as it's going to get for me. I'm going to shave tonight, right? Because anything else is just, it's just a horrible sight. And so my brother is doing this Movember thing, right? And I think it's for prostate cancer awareness, which is awesome, okay? I still don't understand how I'm supposed to look at his mustache and think of prostate cancer, but that's another story. But for Taiwanese guys, when they grow out facial hair, it's just like, it seriously looks like his eyebrow. So it's as if my brother had grown a unibrow, taken it off, and put it right above his mouth. So I called it the unistache, because it is so disgusting. It's the same hair that grows above his eyes, except it's over his mouth. And so I'm glad that December is coming so that he can shave that thing, and I don't have to look at it anymore, okay? Because it looks like an animal just crawled onto his face and died, and it's disgusting. Anyways, so I'm happy that it's almost December. With that, before we get into the word, let's pray together, and then we'll get into the Gospel of Luke. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you that you are a good God, and you have given us your word from which we can learn and grow. And we ask that, Lord, you would use this time. You would open our hearts, soften our hearts. Help us to understand your word and understand who Christ is tonight. Lord, we pray that you would help us to calm our hearts now and to pay close attention to your word and what it has to say to us. We thank you, and we ask that you would be glorified. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we're going to read tonight. We're in the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 6. I'm going to read verses 17 to 26. So read along with me. And he, Jesus, came down with them and stood on a level place with a great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured, and all the crowd sought to touch him, for power came from him and healed them all. And he, Jesus, lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For so their fathers did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets." Now today we're stepping into a sermon by the greatest expositor, by the greatest preacher, Jesus Christ himself. And there are some things that I want to start off with. The students are always trying to determine whether they should commit to a church or not. And I always point them to the preaching. And I think Jesus gives us a very clear example of what preaching should be. And hopefully that's what we do here in Beacon and at Lighthouse. I think Jesus gives us this example of what preaching should be and what we should be listening for, what effect it should have on us. Preaching is supposed to be personal. Jesus looks at his disciples when he preaches. It's supposed to communicate to the people who are being preached to. Preaching is supposed to be clear. Preaching is supposed to contrast worldliness. It's supposed to not always sit well with us. And I think in this passage, things don't necessarily sit well. Now, as we go through this passage, as we go through this message, I want us to be keeping a couple verses in the back of our minds, okay? So flip real quickly with me to Matthew chapter 7. Write this at the top of your notes. I want you to be thinking about this passage as we go through Luke. Matthew chapter 7, verse 13. To 14. All of you guys probably know these verses. Matthew 7, 13 to 14. Enter by the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Keep that verse in the back of your minds. Now go back to Luke 6. So, just to catch us up on where we are, Jesus has begun his ministry in Luke 6, and he's healed people, he's cured people, he's cast out demons. And right before this passage that we're in tonight, in verse 12, Jesus goes up to a mountain and spends an entire night praying. And he's praying to the Lord, and it says in Scripture that he was in prayer to God in verse 12. He was in prayer to God, and in the Greek it gives more of this term of he's listening to God. For what reason? Well, because the next morning he's going to choose his 12 disciples. The next morning he's going to wake up and he's going to select the disciples that would become the apostles. He's praying all night and is awakened by the light of day. And from a large group of people following him, he chooses 12. Peter, Andrew, James, John, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, Simon, Judas, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, the one who would betray him. And he names them in no particular order. He knows that this is something that God is doing, that he needs these apostles, or in the Greek, these messengers, to be with him, to be discipled by him. And after that, he walks down the mountain. And Luke tells us in verse 17, he came down with them and stood on a level place. So that's why this sermon is called the Sermon on the Plain. All right, not the plane that flies in the air. There weren't planes back then. No more snakes in the plane type of thing going on. I almost spelled it wrong on your notes, but thankfully I was corrected. But the Sermon on the Plain, the Sermon on Level Ground. He comes down and there's a mass of people there. There are people from Jerusalem, and there are people from Tyre and Sidon, seacoast cities. They came to hear and to be healed by Jesus. Now, the interesting thing with these cities were they were planted on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea, 28 miles apart from each other. And these two cities were very fortified cities, okay? They each had two harbors, and they were the direct trade route from Egypt into that area. And so they were wealthy cities. These people were wealthy people who came so far. They traveled over 100 miles to be where Jesus is, to see Jesus and to be healed by Jesus, bringing their sick. They're bringing everybody that they can think of who needs something. And it's interesting that these wealthy, comfortable people would travel so far just to see Jesus Christ and just to be healed by him. Rich people need Jesus too. Not only that, but these two cities were well known historically to be places that harbored godless people who oppressed Israel. Right, these people didn't believe in the Messiah. They didn't believe in the God of Israel. They didn't care who Jesus was. He was just a person who can heal. He was the latest and the greatest to them. And Scripture tells us that they came, a great crowd came with the disciples and a multitude of people. And they came specifically to hear and to be healed of their diseases, to be cured of unclean spirits. And they just wanted to touch Jesus. They knew that he had power, and power was coming from Jesus Christ. Now put yourself in the disciples' shoes, okay? You're up there. You just got selected as part of the 12. And you come down, and you see Jesus creating this sickness-free zone, right? Essentially, everyone around Jesus was healthy. There was no sickness in the area around Jesus Christ. And you're standing behind Jesus, watching him do these things. You're like, dude, this is a pretty awesome internship. If this doesn't get me promoted up the ranks, then I don't know what will. I mean, I sat under Jesus Christ, and look what he's doing. This is the best internship. This is the best job. This is the best apprenticeship. I'm learning from the man who has power. He has power leaking from him. And people just want to be around him to catch little drops of it. He healed them all. But then you see Jesus step back from his healing. It takes a little time. He lifts his eyes to his disciples. And he starts to speak. And what comes out of his mouth is not what people expect. It's interesting that Luke makes this specific note that Jesus came down and stood on a level place, because what Jesus says next levels his followers. He goes on to give what your Bible labels as the Beatitudes and woes, right? And I think that name doesn't really reflect the magnitude of what Jesus is saying before his audience, before his disciples and his followers. These wealthy unbelievers who merely wanted healing. But tonight we're going to see that with each blessing Jesus issues, there's a contrasting woe. We're going to look at how Jesus and his newly proclaimed apostles standing before him and his followers praising his works. We're going to see how Jesus drops four very significant bombs on these people, completely leveling them. So Jesus goes on to preach, and the first bomb that Jesus drops, you'll see that in your notes, is wealth. This one first aspect of life, this bomb that Jesus drops on them is the issue of wealth, the pursuit of the heart. In verse 20, Jesus says, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." Blessed are you who are poor. But then in verse 24, the contrasting woe, he says, "But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation." Now, in the Old Testament, these Jews thought that material blessing was a sign that God loved you, that God was blessing you. But Jesus enters and he shows these people that the poor ones are the ones who are blessed. They're the ones who long for a Savior, who need the Savior who is coming to deliver them. In fact, if we look at Luke's gospel up to this point, Jesus has been shown to be the sovereign Savior, right? Remember our phrase, Savior, sovereignly sent for sinners, sent for the poor. Look back at Luke chapter 4, verse 18 with me. Chapter 4, verse 18, Jesus quotes from Isaiah 61. And Jesus says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim the good news to the poor." Now, what is Jesus quoting from here? When Isaiah was saying this to the Jews, it was those who had not given in to the Babylonian exile. Remember, the Jews were taken out of their land. Babylon takes over and starts to brainwash them. You look at Daniel, right? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They started to be brainwashed, and they started to sell themselves out to the culture of the Babylonians. And Isaiah comes and speaks to those who had not done that, who had persevered all through that. And he says, "I bring good news to the poor." Because if you didn't sell yourself out to Babylon, then you didn't fit in. You were poor. It was only those who sold out their religion, their faith to the Babylonians that were the rich ones. The poor had suffered, but they had persevered. And Jesus, a couple hundred years later, he comes and he says the same thing, that those who are poor and longing for deliverance from their poverty were the ones that he came for. Again, Luke 2:25, turn back a couple chapters. We look at Simeon. Simeon was a righteous and devout man. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel. Simeon recognizes Jesus as a child and blesses him. This man was not a man of wealth. He was old and needy. And then there's Anna in Luke chapter 2, verse 36, who was advanced in years. It says that she did not depart from the temple, worshiping and fasting and praying night and day. And seeing Jesus, she gives thanks to God for the redemption of Jerusalem through Jesus Christ. What is Jesus saying here? He's saying that there should be no desire for worldly things. And for those who are constantly pleading for God and deliverance, he is here for them. They will receive the kingdom of God. God is a God of those who are poor and needy. And I think the most striking example is Mary, Jesus' mother, a poverty-stricken teenager. Look down at Luke chapter 1, verse 46. In Mary's song of praise, the Magnificat, she praises God for using her to bring the Savior into this world. And she says, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant." Look down to verse 51. "He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud and the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty." Blessed are the poor. Now, as college students, we're thinking, okay, yeah, I am poor. I'm poor. I don't have a job. I have debt. And I don't think Jesus is necessarily teaching about the physically poor. Not saying, blessed are you if you sell all your possessions and you live in poverty. You don't have a place to, you don't care about your family. You don't do all these things. You don't have a real job. Because I think you can be poor and you can be lazy. And I don't think that's glorifying to God. You can refuse to work. And the Bible says that you are sluggard in Proverbs, right? If a man doesn't work, he shall not eat. And if you are poor because you're lazy, you are not blessed. Woe to you if you're poor in that way. I think you could be poor through injustice, have poor morals. But I think when Jesus says, blessed are the poor, while looking at his disciples, right? Because they had given up everything to follow Christ. He's saying, blessed are you who do not place value on the things of this world. Blessed are you who are not compromising with the fallen culture around you. Blessed are you who are firmly rooted in Christ. And whatever wealth you have is not compromised. You didn't gain it in any compromising way from the world. Blessed are you who are rooted in Christ and believe that he is the only hope, and you completely follow him regardless of what that costs you. As followers of Jesus Christ, our wealth is of little importance to us. We shouldn't be lovers of money. We shouldn't hold tightly the things of this world. Jesus is our only hope, and that's all that matters for us. And as such, you will receive the blessings of God. Now, I want you to think about these questions. Can you live this way as a rich person? Can you live this way and have abundance? Can you receive the blessing that Jesus is talking about and have abundance? And I think ultimately you have to make a choice between your heavenly pursuits and your material pursuits. You have to make a choice eventually. What is going to be your priority? What's going to be important to you? Randy Posh was a former professor at Carnegie Mellon University, and many of you guys might know him, but he was diagnosed with pancreatic cancer. And he gave, with only a few months to live, he knew he was going to die. He took himself off of chemotherapy. He has 3 young children. he delivered this last lecture to his students. And the premise of it was that he wanted to give the most important things, the most important lessons before he died. And one of the lessons was to discern between people and things. And this is what he says. He says, when I bought my first car when I was young, I was so excited that I got this shiny new convertible, and I had my niece and nephew, Chris and Laura, and every month I'd take them for a weekend so my sister can have a day off or so. And so we'd go off in adventures. And I showed up one day in my new car, and my sister's explaining to Chris and Laura, these young niece and nephew, that, okay, this is Uncle Randy's car, and you can get it dirty. You can't get it dirty. And they're just cracking up laughing, because over her shoulder, I had just casually cracked open a can of soda and was emptying it out on the back of my seat of my shiny new convertible car. And my sister comes running up and asking me, what are you doing? This is your new car. What are you doing? And he says this, it's a thing. It's just a thing. Now, I don't know if Dr. Posh was a believer, but I think he had one thing right. And I think this is something that college students often miss, is that all the stuff we own, everything that we hold as materially valuable right now, our grades even, our jobs, our cars, our worldly reputations, our boyfriends or girlfriends, they're just things. This world is going to tug at your heart, but they are all false consolations. They're all just things. Matthew 6, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. What's your treasure tonight? The poor will inherit the kingdom of God. And I'm spending a lot of time on this first point because I think it's very important for us to understand this first before we can move on to the other points. Because the poor, it says, will inherit the kingdom of God. I'm not just telling you that there are things that will burn and be destroyed because it's good for you, it's moral for you to hear that, but it's because I want each person in this room to inherit the kingdom of God. How do you inherit the kingdom of God? You believe and repent in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. This past week in school, we were in a preaching lab that we have, and one of the students, the seminarians, brought the issue that maybe there are people in seminary who are not saved, who will not go to heaven, who don't believe in Jesus Christ. And my professor kind of looked at him and nodded his head and said, you know, that's probably true. And I don't think about that very often, because there are probably people in a group this big, there are probably people here who are not Christians, who are not saved. You don't take your faith seriously. You don't think of yourself as a poor and needy person in need of a Savior in Jesus Christ. And that shocks me, that disheartens me and saddens me to think about that you will not inherit the kingdom of God because you do not understand the gospel of Jesus Christ, that you need a Savior. You are a sinner and you need a Savior to save you from the wrath of God that you deserve, that is fair and just. Brothers and sisters, think about this. The poor will inherit the kingdom of God, and the rich are the ones who are deceived and will one day be devastated. Blessed are the poor. Second point, and we'll move a little faster now. Comfort, the satisfaction of the heart. Jesus says, blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. In verse 21, but woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. The contrast, you see it. Now, if you don't really know me, When I started working here, I was not labeled a foodie. G. St. John was very upset at me because I didn't enjoy food. You've heard the phrase, you either eat to live or live to eat, right? And I definitely eat to live. I don't care to live to eat. I think that's idolatry. But for some of you who do that, so be it. So in my days, I usually eat maybe one or two meals a lot of the time because I'm just too busy doing other things. I'm either studying or out playing or doing something. Like today, I think I ate potatoes for like lunch, dinner. I just had some potatoes. But that's about it. I don't really care to eat that much. Well, there was one day when I was studying in high school. And I was super busy. I think it was around finals time. And I only eat when my body tells me I'm hungry. And then I eat just so that I could have enough energy to do what I was doing before. And so I'm just studying. I have a really busy day. And I start to get this feeling I'm a little hungry. So I run to the kitchen and I kind of look around. You know, I don't like preparing food. I think it takes too long. And so I'll just kind of find the simplest thing to do. I don't like cooking because, you know, I just can't sit there for an hour and wait to eat. You know, when I'm hungry, I just want to eat something. So my best choice was cereal. So I go to the cabinet, get some cereal. I grab the milk out, get a bowl and a fork, pour the cereal in, pour the milk in, eat the cereal real quick. And I go back to my room and start studying. Later that night, my mom comes home and she's like, "What is that smell?" She opens the fridge and pulls out the milk and says, "Brian, did you know that this milk is spoiled?" And I'm like, "No, I didn't. What's going to happen to me?" Right? That's your first thought is like, am I going to die? Should I go to the hospital now or later? And so needless to say, I was sick for a couple of days because of that. In my haste to satisfy my hunger, I just settled for whatever I could find, whatever I could grab. Right? And you'd think I would learn my lesson, but I still kind of do that now. Right? I just looked in the fridge. There are potatoes, so I heated it up and ate it. Right? It's the easiest thing for me to just satisfy my needs at the moment, and I turned out to be sick like a dog the next day and the days after that. But imagine if I had waited, if I had spent the time cooking a home-cooked meal, if I had been patient enough to wait for good food. I think as college students, we're like that a lot of times. We just want to do what we want to do. If we're hungry, we just eat. We don't want to wait for it. We don't care about the greater pleasures that would come later. But Jesus says spiritually, brothers and sisters, if you persevere, if you keep yourself from finding your satisfaction in the temporal aspects of this world, you'll ultimately and truly be satisfied. Because of Christ. Instead of eating spoiled milk real quick and then throwing it up and being hungry again immediately after you throw up, he's saying persevere in your hunger and your longing for satisfaction. Jesus is not advocating starving yourselves. He's not saying that believers should not eat, right? Jesus was the one who fed the 4,000. He fed the 5,000. But I think there is an aspect of hunger that we need to look at. And I think King David says it best in Psalm 42, "As a deer pants for flowing streams, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God." There is a spiritual thirst and hunger that should underlie all of our spiritual lives, that should underlie all of our desires. David's soul thirsts for God because without God, there is no fulfillment. They're just temporal things. Jesus becomes the source of all satisfaction. The woman at the well in John 4, right? Jesus offers her the living water. And she says, "Well, Jesus, you don't have anything to draw that water out with. What are you going to draw? You don't get it. Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. And everyone who drinks of the water of the well that they're sitting at will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again." Eternal satisfaction. A little later in John 6, Jesus says, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." So brothers and sisters, do you long for Christ? Do you hunger and thirst for Christ? Are you longing to draw closer to him? Or are you full and filled with the distractions of this world? Think about your schedules. What are you doing every day? What is your life filled with? Does it bother you that you can't spend as much time with Christ as you want to? Because Christ is the only one who can feed you for eternity. There is an eternal growth. Third bomb that Jesus drops, he continues on. The aspect of joy, the focus of the heart. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. But woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Right. When you read this, it's kind of like, why is Jesus talking about laughing? Right? This is supposed to be a sermon. Why are you talking about laughing? And immediately this cartoon scene comes into my mind. I don't know if you guys are too old to see those 2D cartoons where they're kind of, the bad guy's always like, I'll get the last laugh. And then the good guys who won the battle are just like flying off, right? Maybe I'm too old school with that. But right, usually the person saying, I'm going to get the last laugh is the one who just lost, right? Because you just got destroyed, man. Sorry. And then the winners kind of take off. Well, I'll be back. You know, you may have won the battle, but I'll win the war. And so it's kind of like, why is Jesus talking about laughter? And I think it's this aspect of joy. I don't think Jesus is saying that laughter and joy is not a good thing. Obviously, joy in the Lord is awesome. Being joyful is something that Paul calls us to do. Rejoice, and again, I say rejoice. I don't want us to be a bunch of Martin Luthers, right? Martin Luther was one of those guys who would go to the confessional multiple times daily, right? So he would you know do something that he thought was a sin, run to the confessional, confess. To the Father, and then come back and confess to the priest again. And it got to the point where the priest was like, okay, next time you come back when you actually sin, because I'm getting tired of doing this, right? And so he would do all these things. He would sit in the dark. He would just kind of be this really somber, kind of depressing Christian guy. But I think what R. Kent Hughes says about these verses is right. He says that as Christians, he's calling to attention that we have the inability to weep at the right things and the ability to laugh at all the wrong things. Let me say that again. Jesus is pointing out that we have the inability to weep at the right things and the ability to laugh at all the wrong things. Think about that. Maybe when you're around your non-believing friends, you laugh at their crude jokes, but your heart doesn't break for those who are lost. There's something backwards about that. I feel like in these verses, there's this tension over the weeping and laughing. We're called to be joyful in the Lord, and yet we don't weep when it's the right time to weep. For example, we're called to weep over lost souls. And yet we find ourselves at school laughing with them, with whatever entertains their hearts. We don't weep over the fact that the people we party with are going to suffer an eternal torment. We just go and have fun with them. Or that professor who mocks Jesus Christ in front of the class. We laugh along with other people. We don't want them to think that we're Christian. We just laugh at those jokes. And we write our papers reflecting the professor's opinion, making it palatable for them so that we might get that good grade. And we just totally compromise our faith and our convictions. We don't weep over the people on campus that we walk by every single day who are marching to hell and worshiping false gods. We neglect the mission field. We hear about the unsaved who die every day who go into an eternity of hell, and then we continue on our merry way. We feel bad for a little bit, but then, you know what? The next day, it's the same old routine. We don't give a second thought throughout the week. We don't pray for their salvation. I wish I wept more, honestly. I wish that I wept for the lost more. I wish that these tear ducts that I have weren't so hardened. I wish I wasn't so desensitized to the lostness and the corruption of this world. I mean, we're all hypocrites. I'm a hypocrite. We should be able to walk outside and see this corrupt world around us, the people who are marching to hell, and be able to weep as Jesus wept for them. And yet, all I ever do is want to escape the horrors of this world. I get back to my house every day and I turn on SportsCenter or I turn on that video game because I'd rather forget all these things. I'd rather do that and comfort my own heart rather than get on my knees to pray for those who don't have Christ. I think there's a focus that our hearts need to be turned back towards, and that is to weeping over the things that Christ weeps about. That's what it means to be a Christian. It's to see what burdens and breaks Jesus' heart and to go after those things. Allow them to break our hearts as well. Brothers and sisters, may the Lord help us become men and women who weep for the lost so that they might rejoice with us later in heaven. Lastly, Jesus talks about this aspect of fame, the test of the heart. Blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on the account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for so their fathers did to the prophets. But, verse 26, woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets. There's this idea that everyone who lives righteously should be and will be persecuted. I think this is true. I think Paul echoes these sentiments that the true believer will face persecution. The true believer will be tested by resistance. Your hearts will be tested. Your faith, your convictions, your beliefs will be tested or should be tested if you're a true believer. Now, I want to note that not everything is persecution. All right, it was reported a while ago that there was a church in Gainesville, Florida that had an international burn a Quran day on the 9th anniversary of the September 11th attacks. Maybe you guys have heard of it. And this pastor sparked riots in the Middle East and Asia. Even the Pentagon urged this pastor to not hold this, to reconsider his plan, because they were expressing concern that it could put U.S. troops in Afghanistan and elsewhere at greater risk, one article reported. Now, some would muster this up as, oh man, this pastor's being persecuted. But no, this is just Christians being a jerk. Right, this is unwarranted attention centered on the things that are other than Christ. This is Christian bullying. How are you supposed to win people to Christ when you just offend them over and over again like this? This doesn't mean that when we're on missions, we should be going and looking for people to hate us and persecute us. We shouldn't barge into the nearest government official's house and start proclaiming things about God just to be persecuted. But I think Jesus is very clear in how he talks about this. Look down at verse 23 with me. He says, blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil. What's that next phrase? On account of the Son of Man. Right? On account of the Son of Man. No, missionaries don't look for persecution. We don't search for persecution as a means of validating our faith. But persecution finds us. Persecution is the result of a transformed life, an uncompromising and faithful life to Christ and what he commands us to do. It's where you're being persecuted for believing in the Lord, for proclaiming the gospel, for trying to save souls for the glory of God, for striving to be more like Christ. And therefore, your life and your transformed life is naturally disagreeing with the lusts and the passions of this world. That's what it means to be persecuted. I think this is a trade-off. He goes on to talk about the woe for people who speak well of you. When all people speak well of you, woe to you. And this is a trade-off that a lot of college students, we don't want to think about. Right? We must trade our worldly popularity for the sake of the blessed persecution on behalf of Christ Jesus our Lord. You have to give up those worldly reputations that you once had for reputations where people are going to get at you and to say horrible things about you. There's one friend I have in high school who still to this day will not let it go. Every single time I post on my blog or I'm on Facebook about how good the Lord is, how great the gospel is, he'll always give that comment. He'll always send me that text message. Man, it's sad that you still believe in God. Man, it's sad that you are continuing to live like that. Man, it's sad that you live like that. There's no room for popularity and persecution. You can't have both. There will not be both. A lot of us want to be popular, so many of us want to be liked by our friends, our family, boyfriends, girlfriends, society, coworkers, employers, and we compromise and sacrifice the blessing that comes with remaining faithful to Christ. Our spiritual lives grow stagnant because we want to please people, all the while we neglect the eternal benefits of staying true to Christ. But don't forget the eternal reward with Christ that cannot be overshadowed in this. There's two imperatives in verse 23. It's rejoice and leap for joy. As if Luke is trying to emphasize the joy that comes with persecution, the joy that comes with standing for your faith and not compromising your faith. That we will one day reign with Christ on high. That Jesus will come back to this earth and reign over it. I mean, do we rejoice over those things? Do we think about those things? Because I guarantee you, if you think about those things, the rewards we have with Christ, the next time you're persecuted for your faith, it'll be a lot easier. Do you rejoice in your salvation? Do you rejoice in your salvation? Four aspects that Jesus brings up to us in this beginning of his sermon on the plain, these beatitudes and these woes, and he's drawing a contrast between ways that we can live. As you can imagine, after the disciples seeing all the signs and wonders that Jesus is doing, even among non-believers, he's loving them, pouring out compassion, healing these people. The disciples are looking at him as he preaches this message, saying, we didn't sign up for this, to be poor and to be hungry, to be persecuted, to be weeping. They were probably shocked to hear this. But the most powerful man that they've ever met to say these things, this is what it means to follow God, to be in the kingdom of God, they were shocked, and we should be shocked as well when we read a passage like this. There should be some internal conflict with you right now. Okay, one point or another, there should be something in your heart that says, you know what, this doesn't sit well. I don't want to live like that. And you need to struggle through that. And I think ultimately you're going to come upon this question, and I think this has been laced all throughout the Beatitudes and the woes, is, are you eternally minded? Brother, sister, Christian, are you eternally minded? Or are you so short-sighted and caught in what's going on in your world right now that you can't even see past tomorrow? Do you have eternity written on your minds and therefore eternity motivating all of your actions? Or are you about the temporal things in this world that will be destroyed and burned and cease to exist? I think that's the question I want you guys all to walk out of here thinking about. Are you eternally minded? And if not, repent, turn to Christ, and follow, pursue, be sanctified, be satisfied in Christ. Focus on Christ. In college, you guys have weeder classes, right? Those classes where certain majors have to take it, and a lot of people drop out or fail, right? And so they can't get into the major. I know chemistry, like O-Chem or something like that. There's not really one for the humanities. English. But I had you guys turn to Matthew 7, 13 to 14 at the beginning of the message, right? And I brought that up because I think this brings onto our minds a reality about who will enter the kingdom of God and who won't. Enter by the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few. I think the Beatitudes, once we understand them, are a weeder passage. This passage, this Sermon on the Plain, should be a difficult message to listen to. It should be a difficult passage to read through and to adjust to in your life. It should. Because some of us, again, are not Christians. We don't know what it looks like. We don't know what it feels like to be inheritors of the kingdom of God. And I can just pray and hope that you will see the glory of Christ and what Christ is saying, that if you are eternally minded, thinking about what Christ has purchased us for eternity, you will be blessed. You will be blessed. So for believers, I pray that we would think about this. For non-Christians, I pray that you would turn and look to Christ. Let's pray together. Father, you are a good God, and we know that this passage is not easy to look at, is not easy to think about. There are things here that are not easy to digest. But Father, I pray that you would help us to think about these things clearly. You would help us to look at the life and the priorities that we should have as believers and followers of Christ. We thank you for your love and your compassion upon us in giving us your word and in how you looked at the disciples and spoke words of truth into their life. We pray that you would do the same for us. And Father, that as we split off into small groups, you would help our discussion, help our minds to think clearly about your word. And that, Lord, we would be convicted to make adjustments in our life so that we might be obedient to you. We thank you, Father, for this night. And we ask that you would be glorified, you would be honored in our lives and in our conversations. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.